Romans 8 is a reading. We're going to begin at verse 31 again. And this morning we're going to read to the end. As we have been doing these last couple of Lord's days, from verse 31 to verse 39 of Romans chapter 8. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Stop there for a moment. You'll notice in the Bible that you're reading that the words "it is" are in italics. Whenever the italics appear in the authorized version of the scriptures, that means that they're a translation, not directly, that there was no word in the original, they're a translation of the sense. So if you want to read this verse differently, you could read it like this. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God that justifieth. In other words, will the God that justifies lay anything to the charge of those that he has saved? And of course the answer is no, he won't. He can't go back on his saving grace. Who is he that condemneth? Again the italics come in. Christ that died. How can the Christ that died condemn those for whom he died? That's the reasoning of the apostle. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's a quotation from Psalm 44 and verse 22. And in the quotations of the Old Testament, which we find in the New, we find that the Bible is one book, and the Old endorses the New, and the New endorses the Old. It has one testimony to give to us. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. A remarkable statement. In tribulation, more than a conqueror. In distress, more than a conqueror. In persecution, more than a conqueror. In famine and nakedness and peril or sword, more than a conqueror. That's a remarkable statement. Not just that the Christian overcomes just so and no further. Just that he just gains a victory and no more. No, he is more than a conqueror. He is what we might term a super conqueror. Verse 38 says, for I am persuaded. Good thing to be persuaded. Not just to think that we know that the Lord loves us. Not just to wish that we're not separated from his love. But to be persuaded. The word persuade is not simply that Paul persuaded himself. The Lord has persuaded him. And when God persuades a person of anything, then they are persuaded. Beyond the shadow of a doubt, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor remarkably so, angels, or principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, anything that you can think of, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. God will bless the reading of his word for his name's sake. Now, for the last time in this current series of messages, let's turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8, and we're going to deal this morning with the last number of verses from which we read earlier in the service. We're going to take verse 35 and read down from verse 35 to 39, and those verses will be our subject for this morning. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As we come this morning to the last part of our survey of this chapter, we see from beginning to end that it is a part of God's word that rings loud with assurance. The very beginning of this chapter, when we began to study it, we commenced it on the theme of no condemnation. And now this morning, as we bring it to a finish, we're finishing it on an equally high note. Because whereas it starts in verse 1 with no condemnation, in verse 39 it ends with a wonderful assurance of no separation. No condemnation, no separation, and everything in between is written for the comfort and for the encouragement of believers. There is this one all-pervading truth throughout Romans 8. And the truth is this, that a man can be saved and he can know it. A man can be saved and he can know it. I say he can know it here and he can know it now. A man can be saved now and he can know it now. A man need not wait until he is in eternity to know whether he is truly a child of God or not. A man does not wait until he enters into the courts of heaven, into eternity, to realize whether or not he is a true child of God. Everything that's written in this chapter, including the verses we're going to look at this morning, they say to us collectively that a man can be saved now and he can know now that he's saved. And that is a wonderful assurance to every believer. We're not waiting to be saved. If we rest in Christ, we're saved now. Nor are we waiting to be assured. For Christ here and now is our assurance. Our assurance is the very one in whom our salvation is, namely the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the great distinguishing mark of a genuine Christian, the great outstanding characteristic of a believer, is his own personal confidence in the love of God to him. And that's what these verses are all about that we're looking at this morning. Never forget this, that God's love in Christ to you, if you're one of his believing people, it is that and not your own love to him that's your assurance. How often our love for Christ waxes and wanes. Sometimes it goes in and out like the tide. It changes, it alters with our circumstances, sometimes with our feelings. But that's not the love of Christ. It doesn't alter. It doesn't change. It doesn't go in and out like the tide. It's always the same. Nothing can change it, nothing can alter it. And it is his love for us, not our love to him, that is the ground of our assurance as well as our salvation. There's a famous English writer called Matthew Arnold, whose ancestral home happens to be in the north end of Lowestoft. And he once wrote a passage on the life of the Apostle Paul and in this chapter. And in that passage which he wrote, he exulted in his own love for God instead of God's love to him. He misses the point therefore completely. And look, we're going to miss the point completely this morning. If we think that it's our grip upon God, if we think that it's our love for his Son that gets us there, all this chapter is saying, and I'm emphasizing and re-emphasizing the point, that the ground of the believer's confidence is entirely and completely outside himself. It's outside his circumstances. It's outside his character. It's outside everything that pertains to him. The ground of our confidence and our assurance this morning is nothing more and nothing less than the love of Christ. That's why verse 35 opens with this expression, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And it goes on to tell us that nothing will. So our great comfort today, our great assurance today, if we're believers, is the fact that God in Christ loves us. Hymn writer put it like this, "Let me no more my comfort draw, for my frail hold of thee. In this alone rejoice with praise, thy mighty grasp of me, thy purpose of eternal good. Let me but surely know, on this I lean. Let changing mood and feeling come and go. Glad when thy sunshine fills my soul, nor lorn when clouds o'ercast since thou within thy sure control of love dost hold me fast. And as I commence the series of messages on the note of no condemnation, I want to finish it on an equally high note, the assurance of no separation. Now let me look with you very briefly at three simple truths. The first which I want you to think about is the basis of the believer's assurance. I've tried to emphasize it in the beginning of this message. I want to look at it in a little bit more detail now. Come with me to verse 35 to begin with. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So our eternal assurance and security is because of Christ's love. I want you to notice some of the characteristics of that love, which happens to be our assurance. The first thing about the love of Christ is the fact that it is spontaneous. The word in the Greek signifies a love that is freely shown irrespective of our rights. Now this love, which is our assurance, is not something which we're entitled to. It's not something which we earn. It's not something which we deserve. And yet there are people here in this congregation this morning, a great many people, the vast majority of the congregation, because I know you personally, I've heard your testimony, and you can say that this love you have experienced, and throughout the ages, and throughout the long eras of time, as the Christian message has gone out, a great multitude which no man can number can speak by experience of the love of Christ. But you know, no matter how much we speak of it, we have come to this conclusion that it's not something which we earned, it's not something which we deserved in any measure or degree. I don't deserve the least of God's mercies, not that. Not the smallest of God's mercies, not the smallest degree of His love. I don't deserve the redemption that that love brings through a bleeding Savior upon the cross. I don't deserve the security that it brings and the peace to my soul that it provides. But the point is this, that if I know the love of Christ in salvation, despite my unworthiness, despite all of that, I can also know it too in its securing power. We would think, as we think about the love of Christ being freely shown irrespective of rights, we would think about the fact that it's being undeserved is a hindrance to salvation, or a hindrance at least to the assurance of salvation. But it's not. Now let me say it again. That if I can know the love of Christ in salvation, despite my unworthiness, then I can know it just as much in its securing power. The love of Christ doesn't change. It's always the same irrespective of rights. I don't deserve to be secured by that love. But if I'm saved by it, then I will be secured by it, despite my unworthiness. Therefore, the believer has no cause whatsoever for thinking or fearing that he could be separated from that love and be lost, because it's spontaneous love. The love of Christ which secures and which satisfies is also a sublime love. You see what it said in verse 35, the special name of our Lord which is used. It's not simply the love of Jesus or the love of the Lord, but it's the love of Christ. The word Christ means literally the anointed one, the Messiah. Later on in this verse, we learn in verse 39, or this chapter, verse 39, that it's the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's love which is sublime. It's the love of the Savior, the Messiah. It's also the love of God at the same time. And let's make no mistake about it. There's no difference between the expression, the love of Christ, and the love of God in Christ. Because Christ and God being equal, the love of Christ is therefore divine. And as the love of Christ is divine, it's almighty. And as it's almighty, it's unchanging and unfailing. How then can those whose faith is in this Savior, in this Christ, ever countenance the thought that some way out in the future they would be cut off from God and lost forever? Such a thought is without foundation at all in the Word of God. So it's sublime love, divine love. It's not only spontaneous and sublime, it is a sacred love which keeps us. I pointed you a moment or two ago to verse 35, to the name Christ. It's the one that means the Lord's anointed. It is a reminder to us that our Lord was anointed by the grace and power and might of the Spirit of God in order to be the Savior of men.
To what end was he anointed? What was the purpose for which he was anointed by the Spirit? It was in order that he might save. Now let's hear the testimony of Jesus himself from his own lips. He takes the words of Isaiah, he puts them into his mouth, and he says this as he stands in the synagogue. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel, to bind up the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the acceptable year of our Lord." That was the purpose for which Jesus was anointed. But think of the power with which he was anointed. It was with the power of the person, the divine person of the Holy Ghost, came upon him. He was anointed, Acts 10:38, with the Holy Ghost and with power. Tell me, can the power of the Holy Ghost ever fail? Can it ever fall short? Can it ever fail to meet the mark? And can he who is anointed without measure by that power fail to secure those he has loved and for whom he has died? Certainly not. Our Lord was anointed. It's the love of the Anointed One. And because he is anointed with this purpose to save, and with this power, the power of God's Spirit, I tell you, if you're trusting in him, you can never, never, never be lost. Never be lost. Here is the ground of the believer's assurance. It's a love of Christ. It's a love which is spontaneous. It's a love which is sublime. And thank God, it's a love which is sacred. It's a love of the Anointed One. And then secondly, we have the greatness of the believer's assurance. As you read these next verses, verse 35 and following, there's a whole list of things which are brought to our attention. Things that we see in this side of eternity, things which are on the other side of eternity, or in eternity itself, things of time, things of eternity, things which can be seen, things which cannot be seen. And Paul shows us in these verses which we read that there is no experience, no circumstance, no creature, no power, nothing that we can see, nothing that we can't see, nothing that we can imagine, nothing that we can contemplate that can make a difference or that can break the bond of union and love between God and his redeemed children. Let's come quickly to verse 35 down to verse 37. Seven great extremities are mentioned which believers face in this life. One, tribulation. Two, distress. Number three, persecution. Number four, famine. Five, nakedness. Six, peril. Number seven, the sword. The word tribulation means to vex or to pressure. It might be the result of physical weakness, that our minds are pressured. Paul, who wrote this verse, knew all about that. He complains to God about the thorn in the flesh which he had. It was pressurizing. He found it hard to deal with. And Paul had his tribulation and thorn in the flesh. He felt the pressure of it all. He begged God no less than three times to take it from him. But you know something? Paul discovered in his own experience that despite the fact that he had tribulation, it didn't mean to say that God didn't love him. It didn't mean to say that God had forgotten him. It didn't mean to say that he was separated from the Lord now. For as he talks in 2 Corinthians 12, writes in that chapter, he says, "For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it would depart from me. But the Lord said to me, My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul adds this verse of confidence, "Therefore will I glory in my tribulations, that the power of Christ might rest on me." Tribulation cannot separate you from the love of God and Christ. Neither can distress. The word distress means straightness. It means to be in a straight place. When I was thinking about this message and that verse, being in a straight place, it reminded me of the Old Testament history of Israel. Israel had come out of Egypt, and they were on the brink of the river, or the brink, rather, of the Red Sea. They were closed in by land on the left and on the right hand. The land had shut them in. The sea was before them, and the host of Pharaoh were pursuing behind them. They were in distress. They were in a straight place. Did that mean for Israel that God didn't love her? Certainly not. Because God made a way in the sea and a path in the great water. The psalmist records the love of God even in the fact that Israel was in a strait, in distress. And he said that God drew back the waters for his mercy endureth forever. Oh dear child of God in this meeting, no matter how distressed you are, no matter how straight the place seems to be that you have come in your life, even if you're driven to wit's end corner, I tell you on the authority of this holy book, it does not mean that God doesn't love you. Now what it does mean is that you're going to see a mighty deliverance. That's what it means. Tribulation, distress, persecution, literally a driving from place to place, a pursuit by the enemy, famine. Who could think of something worse for our bodies than famine? There'll be famine in the world today. There's going to be famines as we approach the coming of our Lord. And yet, though Paul says here, though temporal provision may run low, even that will not separate us from the love of Christ. Doesn't the Bible say in Proverbs 10:3, the Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famine? Our body may starve, but there's one thing God will not do. He will not cut off the soul of his trusting children from him. Not do it. The Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish, even though he casts away the substance of the wicked. He'll not treat his children like that. He'll not do it. I tell you, he'll not do it. He said so himself. What about nakedness? What about the fact that sometimes Christians are destitute? What about our peril, our dangers? Well, Paul knew all about that. He catalogues all the things that he had suffered. He talks about perils of robbers. He says, I've been in perils by my own countrymen, by the heathen in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea. I've faced perils amongst false brethren. I say again this morning that God does not leave his children even in times of peril, even in the world. Though it is sometimes otherwise. Yes, the world may leave you. There may be friends that forsake you. But God says here that he'll not do it himself. Not famine. Not nakedness. Not peril. Or he says even sword. Even violence. Even the worst form of violence. He says not even that will make the separation. Even though for thy sake, verse 36, we are killed all the day long, even though the world may count the Christian church as cannon fodder or as sheep for the slaughter, it will not make a difference. God doesn't change. His love doesn't change. He'll not separate you from him. And then in these following verses, Paul goes on to talk about things, other things, in verse 38 and 39. He shows us in verse 36, 35 rather, he shows us in verse 35 that there's nothing before death that can make a difference to the believer's union with Christ. Now he shows us in verse 38 and 39 that death itself and what is beyond death cannot make a difference either. You thought that famine and nakedness and the peril and the sword were terrible things to face. But what about principalities and powers? Look what he says in verse 38. He shows us in verse 38 that death itself, even though it may be the death, I think he's thinking of the death of martyrdom, a death which is full of agonies, the fear of which may cause us to go back in our profession of faith in the Lord Jesus and cause us to leave him, by the fear of which we may be tempted to say that we don't know him as Peter was tempted on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. But even in those times when we're tempted to go back, even in those times when we are tested to the utmost degree, in times when perhaps even death, the worst death, threatens us, there's enough power and grace in the love of Christ to hold us from falling, that to keep us up and to present us spotless in his presence. And this verse is a wonderful verse, verse 38, because in Jehovah's Witnesses are one group. There are other groups beside that, and they talk about when a person dies, they die like a dog, they're annihilated, that's the end of everything. But does that stand up to verse 38, the word of God? Neither death shall separate us from the love of Christ. If that's the case, then the direct implication of this verse is that the Christian will go on to live forever. He will go on to live forever in enjoyment of the love of Christ. And though he is separated from others, as the sheep is separated from the goats, though these go away into eternal punishment, yet God's children shall go away into everlasting life. Not even death itself can make a difference or sever the link. something else, nor is there anything in eternity that can sever the union between the Lord and his blood-bought people. What's the worst form of opposition that you could think of? I think verse 38 touches upon it. Angels, principalities, powers. Now there are angels, and there are principalities, and there are powers. Now, those things weren't put in the Bible simply to make it more interesting. They're put in the Bible as a matter of fact. And I don't think sometimes even we who are Christians realize how much angelic activity there is in the world. How much activity of evil angels. We don't see them. We don't feel them. But God says they're alive. And they are active. And they are wicked. Satan himself is described as a great lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Here the word principalities is used. It is a word in the Greek, archai, which means archangels. And Paul is saying here, yes, there are angels, there are principalities, there are powers. As he said to the church in Ephesus, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our battle is not with men. No, our great struggle as believers is with satanic forces. Not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places. And I tell you, on our own, yes, though we collect all our powers and wisdom together, we're not a match for principalities and powers. Not a match. We don't even come that close to them. Ah, but that's not the point. The great point is this, that the love of Christ is more powerful still. More powerful than angels, more powerful than principalities, more powerful than all the hosts of hell itself. Though they're arrayed against the church of Jesus Christ, it shall stand. Didn't Jesus say those wonderful words of comfort? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It will go on and on and on and on. And every blood-bought child of his, none of them, whoever they are, whatever they are, will be parted from him. Because nothing, not even principalities and powers, can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Not height, not the heights of heaven, not depth, says Paul, not the depths of hell, none of these things. Not the greatest extremes, not even the things which are the greatest opposites, not height nor depth. Not angels that are good, not principalities that are wicked, not death in the one hand or life in the other hand, not things present nor things to come, nothing in this life, nothing in the next, or any other creature, any other thing that you can think of, not one of them, or indeed not all of them combined, he says, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's the greatness of our assurance. There's nothing. Nothing can sever the believer from Christ. Finally, let's think about the glory of the believer's assurance. I like the way in which Paul speaks in verse 38. He's not a man who speculates. He's not a man who engages in wishful thinking. As I said at the beginning of the message, he's a man who is convinced. For I am persuaded. I'm persuaded. In other words, I am absolutely certain. Now, does Paul have any ground for this statement, for being persuaded? Do we have any ground for saying, I'm persuaded? You know, the Mormons will come along, and very often if you ask them, how do you really know deep down that your religion is right? Many of them will start to talk, oh, I have a burning in my bosom. I feel it in here, I have a burning in my bosom. It's a feeling. That's all it is. But Paul has something greater, and Christians have something greater. They have a divine persuasion. I am persuaded, not because of what I feel. Ah, no, I have a greater ground. I have a greater means of persuasion, the promises of God. How can we read Romans 8 and not be convinced of the fact of the eternal security of the believer? I don't know how anybody can read this chapter and can go home without assurance. I really don't. For from beginning to end, it's full of promises. Look at verse 1 again. There is therefore now no condemnation. Now, if anybody should come and say, well, that's now, here and now, this present moment, I know that there's no condemnation, but perhaps sometime later, I fall away, and then God will condemn me and send me to hell. Well, let me turn you to another scripture, the words of Jesus. He said, "He that believeth on me shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life." Can we not take God's word for it? All through this chapter, it's a chapter full of promises. It tells in Romans 8 verse 1, no condemnation. Verse 2, we are free from the law of sin and death. That's evidenced by the practical holiness of the believer's life. And then he goes on to tell us the help that we have as we pray. The Spirit itself helpeth our infirmities. We know that all things work together for good to those that love him. Whom he predestinated, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he will glorify. This chapter is so bursting with promises of assurance of salvation that if we miss the point, well, where have we been? Where have we been? The glory of the believer's assurance, he is persuaded by the means of God's promises. He is persuaded by the fact of God's love for his own Son. Look at verse 39 as we finish. The love of God is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in Christ Jesus our Lord. One commentator had this note to say. He said, "It is the love of God in Christ Jesus which is vouchsafed to us for the sake of Christ Jesus. God looks upon Christ and loves him. And then in him we are accepted." God looks upon Christ and loves him. And then in him we are accepted. O blessed Jesus, it is for thy sake that the Father smiles upon us. We are chosen in thee. We are called to thee. We are justified by thy blood. We are sanctified by thee. And according to thine own word, covenanted to us in Jesus Christ, we shall be eternally glorified with thee. Now ask yourself again the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is, without flinching, without mistake, the answer is nothing. Absolutely nothing. Whatever you go through, however extreme your experiences are, none of them are inconsistent with the love of Christ, and none of them can take you away from that love. There is no divorce between God and his people. He loves his people still. There's no separation. There's no changing of the union. God cannot reverse acts of grace and mercies that he has shown. Otherwise he would be a God that is changeful, and otherwise he would be not God at all. Because God is God, because God's word is his bond, because he loves his Son, then we can say with absolute, complete, wholehearted assurance, nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No separation. Now I've read Jesus, and all in him is mine. Can you say that today? I'm not asking you if you're a church member. I'm not asking you if you've been baptized, whether as a child or as an infant, whether by sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. I'm not asking you if you've taken communion, if you've said your prayers, if you read your Bible, if you go to church, if you do good works, or if you're good to your neighbour. I'm asking you, can you say, I am persuaded that nothing shall separate me from the love of Christ? You can never say it until you're in Christ, and you can never be in Christ until you trust his cleansing blood. May there be a cry from sinners' hearts today, precious blood of Jesus, may its flow cleanse from evil, wash me white as snow. There is hope, alone in thee I know, I am coming home. This is a happy note on which to finish. May the Lord cause it to be remembered by us all, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.